This is about a, I'm going to say a 12-week series on apologetics, okay? Don't hold me to that, but about 12 weeks in apologetics. And we're calling it apologetics, in case you were wondering, because of the Greek word apologia, and that is found in about 8 places in the New Testament. And the main one we're looking at it from is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So this is the passage where the word apologia is used, again, about 7 other times in the New Testament, and it is the word in our English translation, defense. Be ready to give an apologia, or a defense, or as Strong's puts it, a reasoned statement or argument. So here Peter is talking to his recipients to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. In other words, the word sanctify means to set apart. And so it's an idea of God is number one, okay? Be fully committed to God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be set apart to him and for him alone. And also to be ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask you for the hope that you have within you. So why do you believe what you believe? Be ready to answer that question, and be ready to do it, though, with, as it says here, meekness and fear. And the idea would be with humility. With humility and respect to the person you're talking to, not in arrogance. Because I firmly believe, and I think many of you know, that there's a lot of reasons for our faith. There's a lot of facts that our faith rests upon. We're never going to get away from faith, and I need to emphasize that. It's always going to be a matter of believing. That's how God has set it up. We have faith in who he is and what he's done. But it's not a blind faith, as we're going to be seeing. And the whole point of where we're going with this is to look at the reasons for why we believe what we believe. So here Peter to his recipients, and we can take it to ourselves as well, just the exhortation to be set apart as unto the Lord and to follow him with all of our hearts and to be ready to share why we believe. Why do you believe in Jesus? What's the reason? And to be able to lay that down. And for many of us, it's he changed my life. You know, it's as simple as that. I once was lost and now I'm found. All I can tell you is the Christian experience that I've had. And oftentimes the testimony of your own life is a very powerful testimony to those who don't know Jesus. They see the peace that you have and how your life has changed. And I think for many of us, that's what was attractive to us when we saw other people. And man, I want what they have. I want the peace that they have because I don't have that. And that brings us to the Lord. But then there's a point, I think, maybe for many of us, I don't think I can say for all of us, but I think there's a point where maybe we begin to doubt and we need to dig a little bit deeper. I don't think there's anything wrong with doubting. Where I think the problem is if we just leave it there and don't go deeper and see, is there any reason for us to believe in what we believe in? I'll be sharing part of my road of doubt and so forth as we go along. But when I first became a Christian, it wasn't because somebody talked me in to the Christian faith through apologetics and gave me all the reasons why I should believe. It was because I saw the attractiveness of Christianity. And quite frankly, it was because I was scared of hell. And my brother had convinced me that's where I was going if I didn't turn my life around. And that's what God used, you know. And it was later on, a few years down the road, where the whole examine the evidence for the Christian faith came in, okay? So we all have our own testimony and how we came to know the Lord. But my prayer and the point of us going through this series is to be able to look at those evidences so that we can have a little bit stronger foundation as to why we believe, let's face it, the Bible to be the Word of God, because Christianity rests upon what we have written in the Bible, okay? And the primary thing is Jesus and his resurrection. Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. If he didn't rise from the dead, then as Paul puts it, we're still in our sins, okay? We still have an issue that is separating us from God. So it comes down to that, but that is recorded in the Bible, and so that is what we're going to be looking at a lot. Now, in putting this together, things have changed as I've gotten closer to doing the study in apologetics. So first of all, I was just going to focus in on the Bible itself and the manuscript evidence and archaeology that supports it and fulfilled prophecy and so forth. And I have this book by Paul Little. Have any of you ever heard of Know Why You Believe by Paul Little? Anybody? Okay, good. He wrote two books, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe. He wrote more than two books, but two books that kind of go hand in glove. Know What You Believe is about what the Bible has to say of itself, the foundational doctrines, kind of like Equip number one for those of you who are going through that. So that's a book that we're going through with my kids right now. Well, our nighttime family devotions, we're going through Know What You Believe. And so it talks about God. It talks about Jesus' death, why he died, just what the Bible has to say about the redemption of man. And those are good foundational things. But this book right here, Know Why You Believe, is answering the question, why should I believe what the Bible has to say? And so this is, I think, an equally important book, because it will bring forth and lay out the evidences for the Christian faith. And it's an easy read. You can see it's not real thick, like this book right here is real thick, you know? So this one is an easy read to go through. And what I thought about doing is that we would just go through and use the chapters in this book as kind of a springboard to our sessions together. And so as we come each week, we're going to be taking a new chapter and talking about the various things, the evidences that Paul puts down in his book. And I wanted to tell you just a little bit about Paul Little. He is no longer with us, but he was with InterVarsity Press for 25 years. And he was one of the guys that just was gifted in sharing his faith. There are people who are like that have a real ease in dialoguing with people. Josh McDowell is another one that I think really gifted in communication and being able to share and debate with people. Josh McDowell, which is another one that, he's just a guy in our times that has really done some serious research on the evidences for the Christian faith, and it can communicate it in such an easy to understand way. I was reading in the preface to this book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that he's spoken to over 7 million students, young people around the world on 700 campuses in 84 different countries. And, you know, I mean, that takes a lot to go on a university campus and I believe in Jesus. Does anybody disagree? You know, and be able to dialogue with that. And Paul Little was much the same way. And in what was kind of refreshing is that through time, though there were a number of people who he interacted with who didn't believe, it kind of came down to the same, I don't want to say handful of questions, but it came down to the same basic reasons that people didn't put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and didn't believe Christianity to be a valid religion, if you will. And so it's through their experience that they both brought the resources that we have to read and that bring forth the evidences of the Christian faith. And so here in Know Why You Believe, and what I did is I went ahead and ordered 20 of these books, and this is what I was thinking. I was thinking, rather than you guys coming out and listening to me for an hour during the week, just basically I'm summing up what I've been looking at throughout the week, is that you guys, if you want to, can get one of these books, and I ordered 20 of them. They're not here yet, but I'm almost positive they'll be here by next Wednesday. They shipped out, I think, yesterday or today. But you could be reading on the same topic during the week, and you could be marking down questions that you might have, and your mind is going in that topic. And then when we gather together, what my job will be is I'll look in the chapter, and I'll look at other resources and kind of build off of that a message, and then we can have some Q&A time with that. So you're going to get much more that way than you will just coming and hearing me talk about a topic for an hour that might be brand new to you, or at least you haven't thought of that in a long time. And so, you know, with me, I get the benefit. The teacher's always the one who benefits the most. When I was in at my desk today, and I'm reading, and my wife walks in, and she looks at me, and I'm smiling, and she goes, is it going good? I said, you know what? I might not be able to present this that great, but I am being blessed, you know? I'm liking what I'm reading. And so it's been a while since I've really dug in on this. And so I think we're going to have a good time. So it's your choice what you want to do. You can just show up if you want to. If you're like, I'm going to 3 Bible studies in the week already, I don't have time to read another book, you don't have to. You can just show up and just take in what we have. So I'll encourage you to do that if you like, and to also write down questions during the week. Tonight, at the end of it, you have questions. Well, you know, I have a concern about this. I don't know about this. What about this? Let's hear them, and then we'll try and over the next number of weeks that we're meeting, be able to address those questions, okay? So here in this book, what we're going to be looking at, and I'll be addressing tonight, is Christianity rational? In other words, is it crazy to have faith in God? That's the opening chapter. Is Christianity rational? And then we'll look at the next week. I'll just go through these chapters. Is there a God? And we'll be talking about order and design that we see within the universe, the earth, the body. And then we'll be looking at, is Christ God? And we'll be talking about what the Bible has to say of the deity of Jesus. Was he just a man? Was he just a good teacher? Or does the Bible teach that he is God? Did Christ rise from the dead? Again, this is an essential topic because Christianity does rise or fall on the resurrection of Jesus. So what is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is the Bible God's word? How do we know it wasn't just written by a bunch of men? And that's a really good question. How do we know that? And so what we're going to look at there is we're going to start looking at the element of prophecy in the Bible, how the Bible predicts the future, and to see how the events that it said would come to pass have come to pass, and what sources would back that up, which argues, when you think about it, it argues for someone who's beyond us. If we have a book that can continually predict future events, it argues for someone that's beyond human, because we don't, as human beings, know the future. Are the Bible documents reliable? And this is where we're going to be looking at manuscript evidence, because when you think about it, we've got a book in front of us that was written 2,000 plus years ago. So how do we know that we have even the same thing that was written, let alone is the material within it true? And so manuscript evidence will address that. And what I mean by that, what kind of ancient copies do we possess for the Bible? And when you think about it as well, how do we know when we're reading about things in history if those things really happened the way they said they did? You know, we read of a lot of history. We read history books. How do we know that's true? How do we know it really happened? Well, part of the way we know that is by looking at the historical works that we have. What was the trustworthiness of the authors that were writing? And in the case of the Bible, how do we know that this is a trustworthy historical document? One of the things that I think is important to mention, because this is what happened to me when I first began to doubt, and I started searching, and I'm looking for evidence to support Christianity. Is there evidence to support it? Is there no evidence to support it? One of the things that I did, and I'll point this out because I think it's a mistake, is I take the Bible and go, that's not credible. I'm not going to use that to try and support Christianity, because I would look at it as circular reasoning. If you read in the Bible that the Bible's the word of God, and I look at it and go, well, it says right there it's the word of God, then you're just kind of, you just got circular reasoning going. But what I fail to see is that this book is a historically accurate document that talks about real people in real places that can be verified. And so if we were to throw out the Bible as something that isn't historically accurate and we can't use, then we would have to throw out virtually every other book that's been written, because there is more manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other book that we possess. It's the bestseller of all time. And so that's something to think about. So as we go to the Bible and say, well, the Bible says this, you got to kind of set aside the concept, well, that's just circular reasoning, because it is a historically accurate document. Do you follow me on that? And we're going to look at outside sources. We're going to look at outside sources that speak about the things of Scripture and speak of Jesus and so forth. But that's one thing, and manuscript evidence is going to answer to that. The next chapter does archaeology verify scripture, is basically answering the question, is the Bible speaking of real people in real places, or is it like mythology that's just fantasy and fairy tales and made up? So archaeological finds verifying scripture. Are miracles possible? In other words, can the supernatural actually happen? Or have we completely discounted the fact that anything supernatural outside of the natural can happen? We'll take a look at that. Do science and scripture agree? That's something kind of big in our day especially. And at that time, we'll be looking at evolution. We're talking about the age of the earth, and we'll be talking about intelligent design. Chapter 10, why does God allow suffering and evil? Why does God allow suffering and evil? Off the top of my head, Billy Graham's friend, what is it, Charles Templeton? That's what threw him. That's what threw him. I think it wasn't it was it the Nazi Holocaust or one of the wars that he just could not get over? And he was the Billy Graham until Billy Graham came up. And that's the thing that he could not reconcile. The question, if God is love, which the Bible says he is, and if God is all powerful, which the Bible claims he is, then why doesn't he do something about the evil? Okay, why does he allow that to take place? And so that's a really good question. These are good questions, aren't they, as we look at them? Does Christianity differ from other world religions? There's a lot of paths you could take. So what's the difference between Christianity and the other religions? Can you harmonize them? Or is Christianity right and every other religion wrong? That's a good question, isn't it? We live in a day of tolerance where people would like everyone to kind of be okay with all of the religions, but do they differ? Do they contradict one another? And so we'll be looking at the other world religions. Again, we're only going to have like 1 hour. So this is good where you can be reading ahead, and also within the book, it's the for further study at the end of the chapter where you can dig deeper. And that's a good thing to do, especially if you have questions, a really good thing to do. And then finally, is Christian experience valid? And that's kind of what I touched on in the beginning. Why do you believe what you believe? And a lot of us, it'd be Jesus changed my life. Well, is that a valid experience? You know, is it valid to use that as why I believe? Could we say something like, well, the reason my life has changed is because I've got a tomato in the bottom of my shoe, you know? And you'd say, that's not rational. It's not logical. My toes are just squishy, but it's not rational why my life would be different. And so we're going to look at that, the Christian testimony, which by far, again, is the one that seems to attract a lot of people when they see what's different in your life. And as many of you know, it's the new birth. That's what it is. It's what Jesus talked about, being born again. It's when God takes your life and he does something supernatural in it. And that's why you have the peace. It's why you have the joy. It's the love that comes forth. This last Sunday at the end of the service, I can't remember who it was, but it was that testimony again. You guys just love each other here. I mean, every time I come, it's like everybody's doing great. And we're not all doing great, are we? And it's not really a face we're putting on, is it? It's that we get in the presence of the Lord and fellowship with other believers, and we just feel better, don't we? We feel better than we did from before we came. And so, again, the Christian experience, we're looking at that as well. And at the end of the book, this is kind of written to where you could do it as a small group, and there's study questions at the end that would just provoke conversation and talking and dialoguing about the different things. So I think you would enjoy it. I've enjoyed it. I read it a number of years ago. I'm enjoying reading it again, and it's just nice and foundational. A book that I'm going to be using as well, and there's a lot of stuff out there, but a book that Ryan has loaned me, and thank you very much for that, is Josh McDowell, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He wrote two volumes, and this is the two volumes compiled into one, and it's revised, and it's easy to read for a book that thick, okay? And it's very informative. Josh McDowell is one of the ones I leaned on when I was really struggling and trying to solidify, to see if I could solidify that foundation. And he's one who struggled really hard and thankfully did some deep research and then recorded the research that that he had in that, okay? So let's go ahead. We'll take a look at this concept, is Christianity rational? And talk about that tonight. We're going to be talking a lot about faith tonight, okay? Because that's really when we talk about being a Christian, we're talking about faith, our faith in God, our faith in Jesus. So is Christianity rational? In other words, is it crazy to have faith in God? What is faith? This is in Paul Little's book. What is faith? Asked the Sunday school teacher. A young boy answered in a flash, believing something you know isn't true. Isn't that great? What's faith? Well, I'm just believing something I know isn't true. You know, I don't think we have to commit intellectual suicide to be Christians. At the Little League field, we have the helmet racks that you get to hang on the chain link fence, and you take the helmets out of the bag and you put them in the rack so the batters can grab them when they go up to bat. We don't have one of those in the foyer for your brains when you came in. As Josh McDowell puts it, you don't have to check your brains at the door to be able to go to church or to be able to be a Christian. Okay, again, faith, what is faith when you think about it? Faith really is trust. Faith is trust, and what we're trusting is we're trusting in God. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? So when you think about the Ten Commandments, and you think about which one is the most important, is you shouldn't kill, that's the most important commandment, or what is the most important? Jesus summed it up really with the in the positive. In Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38, it says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. I like how he put that as number one. It's love. Let God be first place in your life. Love him supremely with all that you have. And he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we love God supreme, we're not going to be intentionally breaking his commandments. If we love our neighbor as ourself, then we're not going to be killing one another or lying to one another. And so everything seems to be summed up in that. But notice what he said. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, your passion, your desire, your emotions, and your soul and your mind. And so God is the one. Okay, if God is the one who created us, he gave us a mind and he wants us to use it. And so the concept of diving in to blind faith, I don't see that in the Bible. And yet that's many people's experience as well, is they just, well, my parents, that's what they taught me. Or when I went to a church, that's just what the pastor said. But it's not meant to be a blind faith. When you think about it, we exercise faith all the time. Even if we're not a Christian, we exercise faith. When you go to the doctor, you're exercising faith. That doctor knows what he's talking about. You got an upcoming surgery. You are trusting, and in our country, it's nice because in our country, in order to be a doctor, you have to have a certain amount of education. And when you interact with the doctor, you find he has a lot of experience in your field. And so when you go and you make that decision, okay, I'm going to undergo the operation, you're putting your trust, aren't you, in that surgeon. But you're basing that trust on who he is and the experience that he has. If you were in a third world country, how much faith would you have in the surgeon? Because they don't necessarily have the same standards that we do. And so you would be basing whether you have faith in that doctor or not on who they are and the kind of experience that they have. And when we talk about faith, when we talk about trust in Jesus, Christianity has a leg to stand on. So it's not a leap into the dark. I hope it's true. And so I'm just going to believe this way and follow after what it says in this book. And when it comes to the end, I hope I was right. I hope it's true. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So notice what it's saying there. We're hoping, we don't see, but there is substance and there is evidence in our faith. Do you see that? So the idea is that it's not this mamby-pamby, I hope it's true, but I really, you know, you can never know. I'm just believing in something that I really think isn't true. That's really not what faith is. With faith, there is a reason to believe. The doctor, He's gone to school. He has experience. I have a reason to believe he can perform this surgery on me. Christianity, there are reasons to believe. It's not just my parents told me I should believe in God. There are reasons, and that's what we're going to seek to do here. Now, having said that, I don't know of anybody who's ever been convinced to be a Christian. This really more so is for the believer to show you that there are reasons for you to believe. I have seen, and maybe you have seen as well, the whole package of apologetics, that the reason for believing, to people who just, I don't buy it. And so you're not necessarily going to talk anybody into it. But for somebody who's seriously considering it and had doubts, like maybe I did, or maybe you did, or maybe you will, then there's some good stuff that we can rest upon. And that's really what we want to be looking at as we go through this, okay? And there are some where they will have valid questions. And that's what we have to remember, is for the person that's got maybe the intellectual arrogance, you're not going to talk that person into it. It's not about trying to debate somebody like that. But for the person that has intellectual integrity, I just want to know. I don't want to take a leap into the dark. Then there can be some good stuff here to be able to share, to consider as we look at Christianity. So in looking at maybe first some misconceptions, we're talking about faith. Some misconceptions as to what faith is, as we're touching on, it's not a blind faith. Again, looking at Josh McDowell, and this is a guy, to read his testimony, it's neat, but it's also kind of sad. He was raised on a farm. He went to church. His dad was the town drunk. His mom was abused. He chucked Christianity when he got old enough to get out of the house. He went to university, and he was the antagonist on campus. But in his testimony, he remembers just searching, you know, and as all, you know, really all of us, I think, do at one point. We're searching. There's a void in our lives. And he saw the little Christian club on the university campus. And one of the things that he noticed, again, it gets back to the attractiveness of Christianity. He noticed that there was a joy about them. There was something that they had that he didn't have. And so in an interaction with them, still that, you know, that, Christianity is dumb, was coming forth until one of the girls just challenged him and said, hey, look, you're a pre-law student. Why don't you examine the evidence? And he blew it off. She did it again. He blew it off. And she challenged him again. Why don't you? And he was impressed by the confidence of this girl, you know. And he said, okay, I will do it. And so as he dug and he dug and he researched, he shares how he was in London. And he said, I heard this voice in my head. You don't got a leg to stand on. And he ended up becoming convinced of Christianity, not because he took a leap in the dark, not because of blind faith, but because he examined the evidence. And he's not the only story. There are multiple stories of people of intelligence who have really sought out to see if this is true. He makes the statement in the book I have up here, I confirmed through investigation what I wanted to refute. I set out to disprove Christianity. I had biases and prejudices, not for Christ, but contrary to him. So for him to say, yeah, it's a blind faith, would be the furthest thing from the truth. So that is a misconception. Christianity is not a blind faith, a leap into the dark. Another misconception is you just need to be sincere. Have you ever heard it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe enough, or as long as you're sincere about what you believe? Well, it does matter what you believe. And the key thing here with the Christian faith is it's not that we have faith as if faith in and of itself is the thing. It's that we have faith in Jesus Christ. We have faith in what God has said in his word. It's just like the whole doctor thing. It's not that I have faith the surgery is going to go good. No, I've got faith in the doctor that's going to be performing the surgery. So that's what Christianity is about. It's not just I'm sincere in what I'm believing in. It's important what I believe in, the object of our faith. Because what if we're believing in the wrong thing? I mean, if our eternal destiny is based upon which path we take and what we believe, then if we're believing sincerely in the wrong thing, then we're going to be in trouble one day. So to say that you just need to be sincere is a misconception, I guess I should say. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and also verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there is no Christianity. The logic in that is he based his claims on the resurrection. When the religious leaders wanted to see a sign, what are your credentials? Remember what he said? He basically said the resurrection. There's no sign except that of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The things that he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what sign do you show us? He was making some very exclusive claims, wasn't he? He's the one who's saying that he is the only way. And Jesus said, this is the sign, the resurrection. So if he didn't rise from the dead, and he based what he said on the resurrection, then we would have no reason to believe in him. We would have no reason to be Christians. There would be no Christianity. So that is essential. What we believe, not just being sincere about our belief. Another misconception is to think that the Bible is full of myths, just like you have the stories of the Greek gods and things like that. So Christianity is like that. Well, you have the supernatural in the Bible. Obviously, I just referenced Jonah, you know, being swallowed by a great fish and then vomited out 3 days later. I mean, that's kind of supernatural, isn't it? And there's a lot of supernatural things that you see, like the flood of Noah's day, like Moses going through the Red Sea and the waters parting, like Jesus rising from the dead. Those are all the miraculous, but there's a big difference between Greek mythology and what the Bible has to say. With the Bible, you have things that are taking place that are rooted in history, rooted in real places with real people, and also with eyewitness accounts. So you're basically looking at a history book that has the supernatural in it and also the message that God wants to give to his people. The Gospel of Luke, if you'd like to turn over there, we haven't cracked our Bibles yet, and it's really hard to have a midweek Bible study without opening up your Bible. So turn to Luke chapter 1, if you will. It's the third gospel in the New Testament. A little over maybe two-thirds of the way through the Bible, three-quarters of the way. Luke was not one of the original disciples. He was not one of the 12 apostles. He was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul later. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke focuses on the life and ministry of Jesus. It starts before his birth, and so we get a nice historical viewpoint of Jesus' life and ministry. It ends with his death, resurrection, and ascension. When you get to the book of Acts, it's like the sequel, you could almost say. It kind of overlaps a little bit. It goes just prior to the ascension, and then it goes about 30 years after Jesus ascends to heaven, and it covers what was taking place as the church was being formed, as people started believing in Jesus and spreading the gospel. And so Luke is known in the Bible as a physician. He's also referred to by scholars as a historian because he is giving us history of the life of Jesus and also of the early church. And people have gone actually to great lengths to see if the things, the specifics of what he talks about. He talks about sailing around the Mediterranean and how long it took him to get from point A to point B and which way they went. They've actually gone and retraced his steps to see if what he was saying was accurate. And they found him to be a credible historian. And so Luke begins, notice how he begins, that's all I really want to point out here, how he begins his gospel. It says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Do you get the idea there? He's not one of the original 12, but he's saying, I am putting this together and I have accurate knowledge. I've got eyewitnesses that I've talked to. I'm putting this together so that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. It's like he's setting the foundation for him. And so he goes throughout his gospel and tells of the life and ministry of Jesus. Turn to two books to the right, and we'll go to the sequel, the book of Acts, where he speaks there in the beginning of it. And you can see he's writing to the same person, Theophilus, Theo, Phileo, Theo, God, Phileo, love, lover of God. Maybe it's an individual. Maybe it's written to the lover of God. The former account, Acts 1:1, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So he's referring to the former account, the Gospel of Luke. What he began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. And that's referring to the ascension. So the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and then the ascension. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now he's talking about he had spoken to the apostles prior to his ascension. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so as he speaks about this, he speaks of Jesus after his resurrection, talking with people for 40 days. And again, notice how he words it here, by many infallible proofs, showing himself that he's alive. And so the historical setting of real places, real people, but also the eyewitness accounts that the Bible speaks of itself, of the resurrection of Jesus, not simply that, well, we heard that he died and we heard that he rose from the dead, but nobody saw him. Again, we're looking to the Bible as one of the sources we can look at that speaks of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. In fact, in 2 Peter, and of course, Peter was one of the original 12 apostles. In 2 Peter 1:16, I've got it up on the screen. Peter writes, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So when we're talking about mythology here, Peter's saying these are no myths. We saw him, and Peter did. Peter was an eyewitness of his majesty. Peter was one of the three, you remember, that went up on the mountain with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured before them. And Peter's saying, I saw that. I was there. So you have an eyewitness account. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection again. People who saw him after he rose from the dead. As Luke made reference in the book of Acts that he was seen. Many infallible proofs. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of goes through the different people that Jesus appeared to. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 through 8, it says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. Sorry about that. After that, he was seen, I'll just start from the beginning. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. It's funny, we were just talking about James before the Bible study, and this is the verse where he appeared to his younger brother James. And so the idea here with the eyewitness account, look at what he's saying. It's not like just the apostles are going around going, we saw Jesus, he was alive from the dead. And you might go, well, that's kind of a powerful eyewitness testimony, but if they were just making it up, they died for what they believed. That's a powerful part of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It's one thing for a person to die for a lie that they think is the truth. We see Muslims like that today. that are giving their life thinking that they're pleasing Allah and they're going to have a better life in the world to come, but that's a lie. But they think it's the truth. It's one thing to die for a lie, but you think it's the truth. It's a whole other thing to die for a lie that you know is a lie. And so if the apostles were lying about it, they all went to their death, except for Judas, who killed himself, and John, who they just couldn't kill, I guess, you know. But he was persecuted, okay, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so that again, I mean, you got to at least say that that is pretty powerful for all of these to die a martyr's death, believing in something. And what were they basing that on? Well, the Bible tells us they're basing it on the fact that they saw him alive. And as Paul is writing this, he's saying he appeared to over 500. It wasn't just the original 12. There were over 500. And he makes the point to say that the greater part are still alive. It's almost as if he's saying you can go talk to them and you can talk to the eyewitnesses. Now, you might say, well, they're not alive now. I can't go talk to them. Let me ask you this. How many of you believe that Abraham Lincoln actually existed? We all would raise our hand, okay? Have we seen him? No. Are any eyewitnesses alive? No. But what do we have? We have the testimony. We have the testimony of trustworthy eyewitness accounts that we can look at. We can look at physical evidence, and we can, by the evidence, and this is the idea here, by the evidence, we can see if there's a reason to believe. That's the idea. If I'm going to weigh this thing out, is there a reason that could shift my decision by the evidence that's presented? Now, we've been touching on here, is Christianity mythology? Again, a misconception. C.S. Lewis, that many of you are probably familiar with, friends with J.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, both of them obviously in the fantasy arena, right? I mean, you talk about modern day mythology, these guys had imaginations that were going. C.S. Lewis knew mythology. He was the professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University. This is what he writes concerning equating the Bible with mythology. He writes, if the biblical critic tells me that something in a gospel, the life of Jesus, is legend of romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read, how well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like the gospels. So mythology, the Bible, again, a misconception. Let's go back to the idea of other religions. Another misconception is that all religions are equally valid. And we live in a day where that is the politically correct thing to believe, that everybody has a valid religion that they're believing in. Yet, there are contradicting statements between religions. An example that I brought up earlier, John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's making a very exclusive statement there, isn't he? He not only, it's like in one swoop, he's saying, I am the only way, and he's also saying that truth is knowable, isn't he? The whole concept of you can't have absolute truth, he's kind of nailing it down. He's not only the way, he is the truth. In other words, who he is, the things that he has stated, is true. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the idea there is Father, God. No one goes to heaven except through him. Now, even though that's not the tolerant statement to make or the tolerant view to hold in our day, there's logic behind it. And that's what I want to touch on. If, in fact, it's sin that separates us from God, And again, everything that I'm stating here is I'm basing it on what the Bible has to say. And the Bible does declare that it is sin that separates us from God. The reason Jesus is the only way is because he's the one who has died for our sin. He's the only acceptable sacrifice or substitute where my sin can be wiped away through his death on the cross. It's the system of justice that God has set up. And so for Jesus to make that statement, rather than it going, us going, well, he's just saying his way is the only way and everybody else is wrong. There's logic behind why he is the only way. Because if we go, you know what, I want to be Zen Buddhist, you know, or I want to be a Muslim, and I have sincere faith in that. Well, the issue, if the Bible is true, the issue then is I go through my life and I still have my sin. Why? Because I don't have Jesus. Jesus is the one who died for my sin. And it's through trusting him, the surgeon, that my sin is removed. And so, crucial here as we speak about all religions being valid, it's not the tolerant thing to say in our society, but can we really say it's intolerant to say that? And again, I look back to what Josh McDowell had to say, and he said, if we were to say that Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States of America, that is a true statement, isn't it? It doesn't matter if we like what's going on in Washington or not. It is a true statement. And if we say that Jesus is the only way, by the way, we're just repeating what Jesus has said. If it's a true statement, does that make it that we're being intolerant? Or are we simply stating the truth? If nobody's going to make it to heaven except going through Jesus, do you think the right thing to do is to be politically correct and not bring to them the truth, the way that can lead them into God's presence? When you think about that, it's really important. And so it is important to come and to see that all religions can't be harmonized. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we get towards the end of our time together during these weeks. Now, an interesting thing that will kind of start wrapping up on here is, if this is the truth, then why don't most people believe it? Do you ever think about that? Well, why did Jesus even say that the majority, that broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it? Why is that the case? If this is true, is it because it's unknowable, that God made it so hard that we can't figure it out? Josh McDowell touches, again, on a couple of things. And the first one that I want to point out is what he refers to as the moral issue. And this was my story. When I was presented with Christianity, it's not like the evidence was laid out before me and I was like, nah, I'm not going to buy it. I don't believe it. I didn't want to hear it because I didn't want to change. Okay, that's one of the reasons. Not for everybody, but that was the reason for me. I knew what I was going to have to do if I became a Christian. The way I knew it is because my brother had been a Christian for 5 years before me, and I didn't want to be like my brother, you know? And then my mom and dad became Christians because of the example of my brother. They saw a life that was radically changed, and if you can do that for him, then we want to come, and they became Christians. I had a life that I wanted to live, and I didn't want my life to change. And so it wasn't that I examined the evidence and denied it. I wouldn't look at the evidence. It's not that I couldn't believe. It's that I wouldn't believe. That was my story until, I think, in all honesty, God worked things out to get me to a point where I really had nothing left to live for. And so I might as well try Christianity. That's a pathetic testimony, isn't it? How good God is, that is a pretty bad testimony. It just shows you how gracious God is. Think about the thief on the cross. He's dying. What does he have to offer? He has zero to offer. And when you compare the Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, you find out that both of those thieves were hurling accusations at Jesus. If you're the Son of God, why don't you get us down, save yourself and save us too? It's Luke's Gospel where one is saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Is it a contradiction? No, I think he came to his senses. On the cross, he's got nothing to offer God. And yet Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's how good God is. That's how much he loves us. And so for me, I didn't want anything to do with it. It was a moral issue. Atheist, I don't know if I pronounced his name right, Aldous Huxley writes, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. I consequently assumed that it had none. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. It says in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That was me. I was telling you, that was me. I didn't want to come to the light because the things that I were doing weren't going to go over in Christianity. I wanted to have fun, and I didn't want to become a Christian because I knew I wouldn't have any more fun if I became a Christian. That was about 30 years ago. And as you would affirm, I've had more fun being a Christian than I ever had prior to being a Christian. Would you say that I was deceived? You know, the Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. He's blinded the minds. He's deceived the unbeliever, deceived me into thinking the life that I had was better than a life with Jesus. And he was wrong. He was a deceiver. And so that was me. That's one of the three that Josh points out here. He states, most people reject Christ for one or more of the following three reasons: moral issues, pride, and ignorance, sometimes willful. Moral issues, loving darkness rather than light, if you will, not wanting to give up the lifestyle. Pride, not wanting someone telling you how you should live. Well, that's a reality. And ignorance, not wanting to investigate lest you be found guilty. And that really was kind of in my court too. The whole concept, ignorance is bliss. If I don't know, then I won't be accountable. And that's really was the pathway that I was going down. Pascal, the French philosopher, writes, "The evidence of God's existence and his gift is more than compelling, but those who insist that they have no need of him will always find ways to discount the offer." Now, having said that, okay, even about my own self, I think it's important, and I think I stated this earlier, that we don't want to debate with intellectual arrogance. Okay, but at the same time, we want to respect intellectual integrity. Do you understand what I mean by that? If a person is like Josh McDowell was, if they're just arrogant, what you believe is dumb, and what about this, and what about science, and what about this? You know, I mean, you're not going to argue somebody into faith. But if somebody is genuinely sincere, and I just have questions, I just want to see if there are some answers, then we want to, as Peter said, with meekness and fear, with humility and respect, be able to communicate the answers that God has given to us. Because there are a lot of facts that our faith rests upon. I'll kind of start bringing it down here. Like I mentioned, I became a Christian just because I didn't want to go to hell. You know, it was kind of scare tactic evangelism. My brother had convinced me where I was going. And there was something inside of my heart, I think, that bore witness to that, you know. It was a few years after that Gene and I, we started a Bible study when Pastor Buck was still here, and like as a midweek thing to try and share our Christian faith with other people. And how many of you know that in the position of a pastor, in the position of a parent, we influence people, don't we? When I get up here and I say things, I know I'm influencing people. James said in James 3:1, don't let many of you become teachers, because we're going to incur a stricter judgment, because we're going to be held accountable for what we do. We influence. I'm going to be accountable as a pastor. I'm going to be accountable as a father, the things that I say and how I influence other people. When Gene and I started that Bible study, and Gene had been a Christian a lot longer than I had, I started recognizing for the first time, I was trying to influence people with the Christian faith. I was starting to tell them, this is what Christianity is, and this is why you should believe it. And that's when the doubt came in. That's when it came in, how do I know? And I never thought about that before. How do I know this is true? And I tell you what, when you start doubting the existence of God, there's nobody to cry out to. You know what I mean? You can't go, oh, God, help me. Wait a minute, I don't know if you're there or not. You know? And so it's this horrible place to be. It really is. And there's nothing wrong with doubting, okay? What's wrong is if you don't do anything about it, that you at least look at the evidence and examine the evidence. And I really think in hindsight, God allowed this to come about so I would dig, because I know he knew that I would be in a position where I had to know, do I believe this or do I not believe it, you know? I can't get up and try and influence people and share with people if I don't believe what I'm sharing. And so that's when I began to dig. For me, what really spoke to my heart was fulfilled prophecy. That's what knocked me over the edge. As I looked at that, I just go, you know, this kind of, is it still faith? Absolutely. But it really was like, okay, that getting to that point, that's enough for me. That I'm good with that. For Paul Little, it was the resurrection of Jesus, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I think maybe for each of us, it might be something a little bit different. There was like, yeah, that resonates with me. Still, again, a step of faith, but that is my road and where I came along with that. When looking at the hows and whys of life, I want to just offer these simple thoughts. The hows and whys of life. How did we get here? Why am I here? Those are, again, really good questions. For me, evolution isn't compelling. I think if I lived 100 years ago, it would be a lot more convincing than it is now. Just the science that we have, the complexity that we see in the universe, in the human body, the irreducible complexity that we see there, it's not convincing to me to go, well, evolution is a viable option of how we got here. It just doesn't convince me. So if it's not that, if it's not random chance, it's got to be something that's beyond me. It's got to be some kind of a higher power, some kind of intelligent designer, because we do see design in the body, in the world. And so what kind of higher powers are being offered out there? What are the options, I guess, to look at? And we come, I think, to the faith systems, as I see it, of the world, and examining the different religions of answering the question, how did I get here? Why am I here? Again, I have found, and I think you will find too, that Christianity just has so much more of a foundation, so much more evidence, facts that our faith rests upon, that it's just kind of boiled down, in my mind anyway, to those simple thoughts. How do we get here? Why are we here? There's got to be something more powerful than me, and Christianity, again, has more facts for our faith to rest upon. As I've already said, it will always have the strong element of faith, but there is substance to the faith. Again, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Did you ever wish that if God would just open up the sky, if he would just rip open the sky and poke his head through and go, I'm real, you can believe in me. Did you ever wish he would do that? Or did you ever hope that he would do that and people would believe if he just did that? Do you think people would believe if he did that? You know why I don't think they would? Because God did do that. He did open up the sky. He came here for 33 years. And the people that should have recognized him are the ones who delivered him up to be crucified. You know, they found a reason not to believe because the issue was inside. It wasn't because the evidence wasn't there, but it's because where the heart was at. I think as far as evidence that we have, Jesus, God incarnate, God in human flesh, Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, and also something that we haven't talked about, creation. It declares the glory of God. It declares design that we see. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up. And if you've got questions, please ask them. And if you want to talk later, we can do that as well. But as we're going through this, maybe you'll just say, you know, I really have questioned the age of the earth. Can you talk about that during the study sometime? Or I've questioned whatever it might be, and I'll see what's out there. You know, I'll see and see what kind of answers that maybe are available for us, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could spend this hour together tonight, and I want to thank you, too, that you have given us a mind and you want us to use it. And I pray that you will help us to be open, because I believe when we're open to you, that you have given us plenty of reason to believe who you are and what you've done and what you want from us. And I thank you for not leaving us here to question or to wonder, but to really see a path, get on the path, and then recognize that there is meaning, there is purpose to this life. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for the adventure that you have us on. In Jesus' name, amen.